Matthew this morning, and we're in Matthew chapter 16. And in this passage, I want to basically look at it in two parts. The first is in verses 1 to 4, and we'll look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their response to Jesus. And then the second part, we'll look at verses 5 to 12 and the disciples and their response to Jesus. Things that are wrong with their responses, and then what they tell us conversely about how we should respond to Jesus. And by way of opening, we see in the scribes and Pharisees' response a pride. And then we see in the disciples' response a material distraction. And we see in these stories that pride and material distraction are enemies of faith. And we'll see this played out in our reading that we'll do here in just a minute. Whereas we're going to see that submission to Jesus as opposed to pride and a focus on Him as opposed to being materially distracted are the ways of faith and its increase. So as a sum of the sermon this morning, we're going to be encouraged to look to Christ in submission and focus and have our faith made stronger as believers. Or if we're here this morning and we don't know the Lord, an invitation to come to place your faith in Him. So with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 12. And if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Him, they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You may be seated. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, who inspired Matthew the Apostle to write these words down, your words, Spirit words, that you would be with us now by your same Spirit, opening our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our wills to your Word for your glory and our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I said, I want to look at this passage in two parts. The first part, looking at the scribes and the Pharisees in relation to Jesus. Now it's interesting, the scribes and the Pharisees are unlikely partners. They had their own disagreements with one another. The Pharisees believed in the whole of the Old Testament. The Sadducees really held to the first 5 books of the Bible, and the rest of the Old Testament they didn't really regard as highly. The Pharisees, however, added a bunch of oral tradition to their acceptance of the Scriptures, and the Sadducees rejected that. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees rejected that. And so you can see Jesus, who passed along to us the Old Testament as a whole of the Old Testament, would have been in agreement with the Pharisees on that, or rather they with him. And the scribes, the Sadducees, disregarded oral tradition as on par with Scripture. And so we see Jesus reflected there as he combats the Pharisees, as we've already seen, on their tradition of the elders and this sort of thing. And so Jesus really endorses the Word of God and not human tradition, the Scriptures that he passes along, and not sort of a written corpus of oral tradition. And then we see also Jesus, of course, teaching the resurrection of the dead. And so he would have was in disagreement with the scribes there. Well, this to say that the scribes and the Pharisees, they had this mentality in this encounter with Jesus that a common enemy united them. They were at enmity with Christ, and this is the spirit in which they approached him, a hostile request to him for a sign. They weren't coming submitted in faith. They were coming to test him from a position of trying to remain in control and submit Jesus to their test and looking for a way, as we already read earlier in Matthew, a way to destroy him. This was the goal of the Pharisees, was looking for a way to destroy them. And Jesus sees through it. In fact, he calls them out as an evil and adulterous generation. Jesus knows the heart in which they're approaching him. They're approaching him as an enemy, and they're approaching him hostily. And two unlikely groups are bound together in hostility toward Jesus. I was reminded a couple other people, groups that you may think of that are united in a hostility to Jesus, that on a number of other ways would be at disagreement with one another. But I don't know if you've heard of a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman. He used to be self-identified evangelical. He went actually to Wheaton, where I went for part of his schooling, and then to Princeton, where I went to seminary for part of his schooling. And he ended up coming to the point where he rejected the faith, showing that he never actually really knew Christ as Savior and Lord. And he's now dedicated much of his career to trying to undermine in people's eyes the reliability of Scripture. And there's many good responses to his work out there in the scholarly field. His rejection of Christianity, his criticisms of it, really hold no water. But an unlikely group has seized on to his work and held on to it to try to also promote their hostility to Jesus. And this is, you see this with Muslim apologists. Because one of the things that Muslims believe is that the Bible that Christians hold to has been corrupted. They don't believe that it's true, that it's been corrupted. And so they seize on to Bart Ehrman's work as a way of trying to promote their view. I came across this seemingly unlikely partners in hostility to Jews and Jesus when I listened to, there's a guy named James White who's a Christian apologist who he's debated, I believe he's debated Bart Ehrman. If not, he's debated similar people as well as Muslims. And he pointed out this fact that you would think it was kind of wild, that here the Muslim apologists that he was debating are seizing on Bart Ehrman's work to try to support their claim that the Scripture is corrupted and unreliable. But as I said, there's many good scholarly responses to show that this is really a falsity, and that Scripture is reliable in contrast to what these two say, these two groups say. But it goes to show that when there's a common enemy to people, sometimes people will lay aside differences and come together. And we see this in the Pharisees and the scribes coming against Jesus. Those who were at each other's throats on a number of issues here partner up to try to do away with Jesus. And one of the things we see in their approach to Jesus is that it is from a position of hostility. It is an unsubmissiveness. The test that they want to put Jesus to is putting themselves in the position of a judge, himself in the position of a defendant. C.S. Lewis had this phrase called God in the dock, where a dock was where the defendant would be, and the judge would then adjudicate whether the defendant was guilty or innocent. And so Lewis's way of putting that is that we as humans, as creatures of God, in our pride, put ourselves in the position of the judge, the position of control, and make our claim on whether we want to adhere to what God says and his existence or not. And all the while, it's us remaining in this place of control rather than in submission to God, our Creator. And Lewis points out the ridiculousness of this picture. Well, this is exactly what you see the scribes and the Pharisees doing in coming to Jesus, is they're putting Jesus in the dock. They're taking the position of his judge rather than coming to him in submission, having witnessed his many miracles, his teachings. They come to him and they call on him for a sign. Now Jesus knows their hearts. He knows that their position is one of pride, and Jesus does not condone such an approach. When we approach Jesus, when we approach the living God, we are called as creatures to approach in humility, in submission, surrender to God. And the Pharisees are blinded in their pride. In their approach, they're not able to see who Jesus is. It's interesting, Jesus says to them, "You can read the signs of the heavens, the signs of the weather, but you fail to read the signs of heaven." You can read the signs of the heavens with regard to the weather, know whether it's going to be stormy or not, but when it comes to reading the sign of heaven about the Messiah, and there have been many signs, as we know throughout Matthew, Jesus had been going around teaching and preaching and doing many miracles. There had been plenty of miracles and things that point to him and his messiahship, but they remained blind in their pride, and Jesus says, "You can read the signs of the heavens, but when it comes to the sign of heaven about the Messiah, the signs of the times, you're blind." And this is the approach they came, was in blindness. And this really is the state of unregenerate people, people who haven't had the Spirit of God open their minds. As we'll see in the next passage, when Peter claims that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus says, "Peter, this was revealed to you not by men, but by my Heavenly Father." That those who are in the state of unregeneracy, having not been born again, having not had their hearts and their minds opened to the glories of Christ, opened in faith to Jesus, that those who are in this condition, as the scribes and the Pharisees, are blind. And it's interesting that the closer we see this in the lives of those who don't acknowledge Christ, the closer their thoughts come to God, the more their pride digs in its heels and keeps them blind. And so when we come and we approach topics of theology, spiritual issues with people, things that approach God, like how we live our lives morally and this sort of thing, you may have somebody who's a very good weather forecaster that can tell you about storms coming and hurricanes and whatnot, that doesn't have a faith in Jesus. Now, of course, their knowledge is going to be incomplete. They're not going to see their work in the glory in the scope of the glory of God and how it testifies to the glory of God and how it's part of God's creation. But they're going to be able to make some predictions about the weather. But when it comes to reading the signs of heaven, that same person with an unsubmitted heart, their pride is going to dig in their heels and they're going to be blind to the spiritual glories of who Jesus is and what he came to do. My parents had a dog. He was actually my favorite dog that they had. She was she was pretty big, but for the type of dog she wasn't very big. She was a half bull mastiff, half German shepherd, so both are pretty big dogs. She was about 90 pounds or so. The sweetest dog we ever had. My dad called her a life support system for a tongue, because anybody who came into our house would just get licked by Winston. We call her Winnie. But the thing is that she hated water, and so she was such a submissive, obedient, wonderfully nice, loving dog. Great with kids. She wouldn't hurt a flea unless it meant harm to the family, sort of thing. But when it came to water, if you put her by some water, either for a bath. Or my parents have a pool, so if you brought her near to the pool, her heels would dig in. And even though she was, 90 pounds, she was remarkably strong. And it would take me, my dad, and one or two of my brothers to bathe her in the outdoor pool, some of us holding her down. And, she wouldn't bite us, but she was just trying to get away from the water. Well, it's like this with the unregenerate, the unbelieving mind. As thoughts of God impress in, as our thoughts take us closer and closer to God, pride digs in its heels and is unyielding, and so is blinded to the truth. This is part of what it means to be a human born in the line of Adam with original sin as part of of who we are, apart from God's work of opening our hearts, this is how we remain. And so when our thoughts approach God, the heels of our pride, of our independence and control dig in, and we remain blind and closed off to the things of God. And we see this with the scribes and the Pharisees. The closer their thoughts came to God, there was Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate in their midst. The closer their thoughts came to God, the more their pride dug in its heels and kept them blind. So we see that in this story that the way to see spiritually is through faith. It's through submitting to Christ, surrendering pride and relying on Jesus. And we see the counter of that with the scribes and the Pharisees in their approach, one of pride, of unyieldedness, of unsubmittedness. Now, the medieval Christians had a phrase for this concept, that in order to understand the things of God and to know Him and to know truth, we need to begin with faith. And so this guy by the name of Anselm had this phrase called in Latin, credo ut intelligam. He took it from a phrase of Augustine's. And the medievals understood this. And this phrase means that I believe in order to understand. Credo ut intelligam. I believe in order to understand. They recognized that in order to have an understanding of things in their whole scope, and an understanding of spiritual realities that goes beyond the weather, that goes beyond forecasting the weather, but in understanding who God is and who Jesus is and how this world fits into His glory, that we need to begin with faith. And faith is a submission to the Word of God. It's a submission to Christ from our hearts. And I found this experientially in my own life, this need to begin with a posture of belief in order to come to knowledge. I studied an undergraduate philosophy. It means the study of wisdom. But I studied philosophy, and one of the reasons why I studied it was because I thought, well, if I can figure everything out on my own in a self-contained way, and I don't have to rely on anybody else, I just sort of learn the powers of thinking myself, I can figure this life out and I can navigate it by myself, and I'll be self-sufficient in my knowledge. And so this was my heart to a degree in going into philosophy, and it was a proud, independent, self-reliant approach. But I found actually that that's a dead end. It doesn't work. Many philosophers actually, by the way, recognize the need for trust. My area in philosophy was called epistemology, which is a fancy word for how we know things. And so that's one of the branches in philosophy. That was sort of my capstone was in that. And one of the things I saw in studying philosophy is that many philosophers recognize that in order to know things, we have to begin with trust. Many philosophers recognize this, whether they're believers or not. You see even unbelieving philosophers admitting that we need to begin with trust, whether they locate this trust basically in our minds, how our minds work, and the reliability of our minds to process information, or whether they locate it in our senses, whether what we experience in this world is reliable and we have to basically trust it, or whether they locate it in other authorities. You know, one of my favorite classes was in philosophy was called the philosophy of science. And it's interesting, if many scientists go into the field as practitioners, they haven't really thought deeply about why they think that what they do leads them to knowledge or any of those deeper why questions. Many of them go in, learn a certain tradition of practices, of theories, and then they're practitioners. They practice according to what they've received as a tradition. They've received it from their instructors who have been passed on and so on. But the philosophy of science gets behind that and says, well, why do we think that the theories and the methods in science actually get us in touch with reality? What's to enable us to have confidence that we're actually learning things about truth? And one of the things you realize in the philosophy of science is that there's a whole lot of humility that needs to be at play, because we've seen scientific claims change over the years. We've also seen, by God's grace, science yield productive information about the world and then technology out of that. But as you study things like how scientists came to believe what they believe about a certain theory, some of it is surprisingly human. Einstein, I think, was quoted as saying that that 10% of genius is mental capacity, 90% of it is work, and so he understood that in the process of working as a scientist, it's not so much the power of our minds oftentimes as the work and what we stumble across. Because Einstein had this great place in his theories for the imagination of thinking about what if and then testing it out. Well, one of the things you find is not only do you have in scientific discoveries sometimes what you would call what I would call providence, other people might call chance or luck, that people stumble across discoveries without even really intending to find them. Or people imagine things and then go search out and try to prove what they already have imagined, whether it's true or not. And you see things change and refined over time. At any rate, one of the things in philosophy of science that was fascinating is just how dependent we are in our knowledge on things that are not within our control. How much we do rely on in trust for things that we know, and this carries in a spiritual sense to knowing God and His world. That really the way that we come to know God and His world in a comprehensive way is by beginning with trust in the Word of God, beginning with revelation, the one who created it all, who teaches us things that we accept in faith, and then we come to know. And the medievals understood this. Credo ut intelligam, I believe in order to understand. And so I came to discover in studying philosophy that while many people place the ultimate basic trust in their minds or in their senses, or in tradition that's passed on to them, I came to see that where we need to place our basic trust is in revelation, the revelation of God. And it took me a while to come to realize this, and it was only by God's grace that I did, where I actually put down pride and submitted myself unreservedly and basically to the Word of God, and then applying the truth of the Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the scribes and the Pharisees hadn't learned that when they approached Jesus. That in order to know God, in order to have our minds open, we need to come in a posture of humility, a posture of submittance to God and His Word. And if we're relying on anything else, even if it's our own minds or our own senses or human tradition, we'll find that those things are insufficient, that they're flawed, and that they're insufficient to give us knowledge of God. And so I found this experientially in my life. As I would approach Scripture, a number of occasions as I approached Scripture, I would read what Scripture said, and there was a couple instances where I thought, okay, I see what it says, but that must not be true because I can't accept that in my own mind. I don't understand it, or I reject it in my mind. And so I thought, I'm not going to take what the Word of God says. I'm going to trust my own thinking on this area instead. And I came to see that not only is that a dead end and sin, it leads to all sorts of life disaster, anxiety, lack of joy, lack of rest in Christ, lack of insight to the whole scope of what Scripture has to teach. And really it was through a process of years of sort of being beat up in this approach where by God's grace I came to say, okay, I'm going to believe what Your Word says. Even if I can't understand it, I'm going to submit myself to it and I'm going to trust it. I'm going to let go of myself as the arbiter of what's right or wrong, and I'm going to submit myself to Your Word. And I found when I did that, not only was there great freedom, but I also came to understand Scripture better as a whole. There were parts of Scripture that I couldn't explain other than God's Spirit opening my eyes to see that I had read before in the Bible, but I had just been blind to. But when I came to submit myself to the Word of God, things, it's like they jumped off the page, and I thought, how could I have not seen this before? But my attitude, the attitude of my heart, had fundamentally shifted from one of self-reliance and pride to one of saying, I'm surrendered, Lord, to Your Word. Whatever it says, that's going to be my final word on this. My basic trust needs to be in You. That's the path to truth. That's where truth is in Your Word. And And so the scribes and the Pharisees hadn't come to this point. Here Jesus is in their midst, and rather than submitting to him and saying, "Teach us, Lord," they were putting him to the test in their pride. And there were things about Jesus that rubbed them the wrong way. As I've already pointed out, there's some differences between them and Jesus. They also didn't like how Jesus threatened their security and stability as religious leaders in the community, that people were going over and paying more attention to Jesus than they were them, and their positions of security, as they measured security, were threatened, and they had these heart issues against Jesus. Well, without faith, we see that knowledge of God is impossible. Without faith, knowledge of God is impossible. Remaining in pride is to remain in a prison, and faith is the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength surrendered to Christ. Faith, then, is the opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing in testing Jesus and putting him to the test. Where pride misunderstands the signs of the times, is blind to them, and the sign of Jonah, as Jesus speaks about, faith understands the signs as signs that point to the reality of who he is, the reality of the Messiah's coming, the reality of the Messiah's dying and rising to life to save from their sins all who trust in him. So Jesus refers, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had heard and seen about Jesus' miracles. We've read about many of them in Matthew. They'd witnessed or heard of his teaching, and yet they still refused to place their faith in him. And then Jesus says, well, you didn't believe those signs. And why? It's not because the signs were unconvincing. They're absolutely convincing. It's just that they had hearts that were evil and adulterous. They didn't want to believe the signs. They were proud and in their pride blinded. There was nothing wrong with the signs. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any signs. You've had plenty of signs. The issue isn't the signs. The problem isn't the signs. The problem is your heart. And Jesus says, the only sign that you're going to get, which isn't the kind of sign they were looking for, is the sign of Jonah, which is the sign that Jesus had spoken about earlier, Matthew, to forecast his death and his resurrection. Like Jonah was in the belly of a fish in the bottom of the ocean, dead, so to speak, and then was vomited up on the shore, raised, so to speak. Jesus took that, Jonah, who was calling for people to look to God in repentance. Jesus took the sign of Jonah and applied it to himself, that Jesus, his death in the tomb for 3 days, and then his resurrection from the dead, was what Jesus meant by the sign of Jonah. And we don't know what these scribes and Pharisees did later after Jesus' raising. Are some of these here that are hearing him now, would they come to faith later after they heard about Jesus rising from the dead? We don't know. But maybe later they looked back on this, the seed that was planted, and they realized that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Well before Jesus was dead and raised, Jesus knew that this was coming. And so maybe they looked back in faith and realized their error later on. But Jesus speaks about the sign of Jonah, his death and resurrection. And faith understands this sign about Jesus. A proud heart doesn't. As I say, it's no problem with the signs. The signs are perfectly convincing to anybody whose faculties of the mind and the will and the affections are working properly. If they were working properly, they would see the signs and see what they pointed to, namely Jesus and his death and resurrection, and take his teaching about what that means to heart. But if we're broken in our sin, if we're turned in on ourselves, if we're blind in our pride, signs are not going to do it for us. You know, I'm a big fan of the field of apologetics. Apologetics is the field of study that where we give a defense for our faith. Peter says to be ready to give a defense for our faith and do so with gentleness and respect. And Tim Keller, he's written a book called The Reasons for God. And if you're looking for a book on you know, what are some of the reasons that for thinking that God exists, you know, that corroborate corroborate the belief in the existence of God. You know, pick up that book. There's others like Mere Christianity. There's plenty of books out there that show the case for Lee Strobel's The Case for Christianity. There's plenty of books out there that show the reasonableness of the Christian faith and corroborate its claims. But like these signs did, apologetics, no matter how strong they are, if the heart is turned from God, if the heart is blind, they won't receive the apologetic message. They won't see it properly. They won't see it accurately. Tim Keller, Josh McDowell, another Christian apologist, has said, and he spent his life doing Christian apologetics, which I found in my life very helpful as a Christian to help me grow in my understanding of the faith. Josh McDowell said that apologetics, what they do is basically serve to get people's attention. Apologetics are not going to, in and of themselves, make somebody become a Christian. But they'll point to the truth of the Christian claims. They'll corroborate it. But they themselves are not. They don't have the capability to go into somebody's heart and take it from a heart of pride to one of submission to Christ. They may get your attention. They may cut down false characterizations that you had of Christianity and cause you to think and get your attention. But like these signs, they themselves are not sufficient to bring somebody to faith. This requires, as Jesus said to Peter, this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who's in heaven. This requires a humility of faith that's the work of God that opens somebody's eyes to the truth of Christ and his claims. And so Jesus encounters the scribes and the Pharisees on this note. And then, because he knows their hardness, we're told that then he leaves. After interacting with them and telling them, this is this last sign, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Jesus knew the hardness of their hearts, and he left and he departed. And then we come to the story about the disciples. Jesus tells them, before we go on to that, let me ask you that this morning, what have you done with the signs that Jesus speaks of in this passage? His miracles, his death, his resurrection. Have you been able to interpret them as they are about the Son of God taking on human flesh, living the most remarkable, a completely perfect human life while being God and dying as a substitute for our sins, then rising in victory from dead, proving that all who trust in him are admitted to his kingdom, giving forgiveness and eternal life? Have you responded to the sign of Jonah in faith? Jesus, who knew well before he went on the road to Calvary and then rose from the dead, he knew this was coming. He knew this was what he was about. Have you responded to the signs of Jesus in faith? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were right there in Jesus' face, so to speak, and they didn't respond in faith. It's not about having to be there where the scribes and the Pharisees were. We have the signs of Jesus passed down to us by reliable witnesses, those who unrelentingly died for their faith in what they've passed on. And we have the Spirit of God who opens eyes and hearts to the gospel, to the message about Jesus, opens eyes and hearts to see what the signs are about, pointing to Christ, and brings people to faith in him. And so there's all the reason in the world to believe in Christ. And as I've mentioned, you can read about some of the corroborating evidence and arguments that people give in books like Reason for God. But the fundamental thing is to have our eyes opened by the living God to Christ in faith. My parents had a friend. He was a lawyer and then a judge. You know, so he's a sharp guy. And my dad witnessed it. He grew up with him. And my dad witnessed it to him for quite a while and presented him with arguments. And all the while, his name's Steve, he didn't want to have anything to do with it. And then one day he was at in the hearing of the gospel, a simple gospel message about Jesus and Jesus' love for sinners and the work of Jesus on the cross to die for sinners, to bring them to God, to save them from hell, to pluck them out of the fire and bring them into the kingdom of God, knowing him and the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. And he heard this gospel message about Jesus, the Son of God, and he believed. So maybe some of these arguments had helped move some objections in his mind, but really the fundamental thing, the thing that brought him to faith, was hearing the message about Jesus, being in the presence of the signs, the presence of the Messiah to whom the signs point, and by the Spirit of God having his eyes open to Christ. And so if you're here this morning, you haven't responded in faith to the signs of Jesus, the testimony of the Scriptures about Jesus, I would encourage you and plead with you to look to Jesus, to find in him your Savior and your Lord, for he is the Savior and Lord of the world, the only way to the Father. And so if you come to Jesus, though, in an unsubmitted, proud heart, you won't see. But if you come to him humbly in faith and pray, see if God doesn't grant you the vision to see who Jesus is. And now we come to the disciples. The disciples were with Jesus, and Jesus tells them, he says, watch out, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they start discussing about bread. You know, one of the things we see about the disciples is that they had faith, but it was a little faith. Jesus says, oh, you have little faith. And the disciples, even though they had faith, they were submitted to Jesus. They were following him. They were in the boat with him. They were dulled by distraction. They had a distracted dullness. Here Jesus is talking about a spiritual thing. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and their teaching. But the disciples, in their minds, they start thinking about bread. It's ironic because they had already seen Jesus. Providing bread is not an issue for Jesus. That's not a problem. And you would have thought they would have known that by now. I mean, they were with him when he provided 5,000, fed 5,000 people. And then 4,000 people with 5 and 7 loaves of bread. You know, it was no problem for Jesus to take bread and multiply it, to even create it out of nothing, should he want. And so the disciples, though, hadn't really gotten, they hadn't taken to heart the issue that material provisions are not a problem for Jesus. But they were distracted by this. Jesus told them, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and their minds were distracted with bread. One of the things we see in the disciples' story of Jesus here is that our faith grows as the implications and knowledge of Christ sink in. As we take Christ, who he is, what he's capable of, who he is, what his heart and intention for us is, as this begins to sink in more and more in our heart, our faith and our confidence grows. The disciples, we see, had faith, but it was a little. They hadn't fully taken to heart the lesson about Jesus providing bread wasn't a problem. They were still underestimating Jesus' ability. The disciples were still caught up in the material. They were distracted by material things, and thus they missed out on the spiritual lesson Jesus was teaching. In other words, the disciples were spiritually dull because they were materially distracted. The disciples were materially distracted, and so they were spiritually dull. They should have known by now that material provision was not a problem for Jesus. They can trust that to Jesus. Let's move on. Jesus can make bread out of a few bread enough for us out of a few loaves. We don't have to worry about that. Let's get on and learning the other things that he wants to show and teach us. But they were distracted materially, and so were spiritually dull. I remember at a point in my life, where it was a time of material unsettledness. I just left a job for matters of conscience, and I didn't know where I was going to be. You know, we were living with my folks, and there was a gal from our former church who we just met out near her apartments near her apartment, which was the same apartment complex my brother is. And we passed, said hi, and then she turned around and came back to us, and she said, "You know, I just wanted to tell you that I was thinking about you guys this morning. I was praying for you," and I had known some of this woman's journey of faith and things that the Lord had done in her life. And she came. She said, "You know, I was praying for you, and I want you to know you can trust Him. You can trust Jesus." I knew that. You know, I knew that, and I had been grown. I mean. And I was confident of that, but to hear that again sort of reinforced that encouragement that you can trust him. You can trust Jesus. Disciples, don't worry about the bread. Don't let that keep you so tied to this earth that you forget about your bigger calling, your the bigger things, the other things that Jesus wants to teach you about. You can trust him. have your eyes lifted to Him. These other things that so consume our attention, material things in this earth that so often consume our attention and become tethers to us, let them go. Lift your eyes up to Him and trust Jesus with these things. Let's grow in our understanding of Christ, His saving work. What his work to save us was about, it is finished. What that means for our security before God, that we are, because of Christ's work, through faith in Him, we're absolutely secure in Christ. We're absolutely secure as children of God. And as children of God, we have the inheritance of Christ to look forward to. Our future is not at issue. It's secure in Him. And His governance of our lives now is secure. And it's one of God's tender, fatherly care for us as His children because we're covered by Christ's blood. Let us grow in our understanding of Christ's ability. It's no thing for Christ to make loaves into to feed thousands. Christ is God. His ability isn't at question. Let's grow in our understanding of Christ's heart. His heart towards us as his brothers and sisters. The heart of the Father towards His children. The Spirit who indwells us. God means us good. God means us His fatherly, brotherly, spiritual care. God means us good. And His wisdom. You know, whatever Christ says, we need to believe it. Christ's wisdom is impeccable. It's pure. It's perfect. Whatever we find in Scripture, whatever we find Jesus teaching us, whether we fully understand it or not, we need to accept it as true because it is. That needs to be our basic posture. You say it, I believe it. And credo in telegon. And I may not understand it yet, but I know that the way that I'm going to have any hope of understanding it is by coming to you humbly and accepting it as true to begin with. So let's grow in our understanding of Christ. And as we do grow in our understanding of Him, we'll grow in our confidence. Confidence that's not rooted in us, but that's rooted in Him. So we'll be able to let go the distractions, the material distractions of the world, or see them in proper relation to God, and not have them hold us captive. Our confidence will be in Christ. And then we'll be less distracted and more focused and perceptive. More focused and perceptive because we'll be less distracted, we'll be more focused on Jesus, more perceptive about who He is, what our lives are about, and who they are in Him, and so more confident as people of God. I had somebody once come to me bemoaning the fact that he'd lost confidence in his life. His life was falling apart. A number of things had gone wrong in his life that he was to blame for significantly, and he was losing confidence. And he said, you know, I'm losing confidence. I don't have the confidence that I once had. But that's because his confidence was all along in himself. You know, if we place our confidence in ourselves, we're going to hit bumps in the road along the way, either ones that we make ourselves or that come along, and it's going to shake our confidence. But if our confidence is in Christ, nothing can shake that. And so the more that we grow in our faith in Christ as we focus on Him and who He is and His designs for our life sink in, the security of what He has done sinks into our hearts, our confidence is going to grow because it's rooted in Him, because it's placed in Him. If our confidence is in the material things of this world or in ourselves, that's going to fail. That's not going to work. But our confidence is in Christ. Nothing can shake that. And that's what we're made for, is to have our faith and confidence in Jesus and to live out of that. We live in a world that's consumed with the quest for material security. And so the focus of life that we're invited into and so much of our world, the focus of life is low. It's earthly, and spiritual perception is absent. It has to do down on the plane of material security, and so much of the world calls us to live for material security. Place the trust in yourself, you know, it says, and seek out material security now and then for retirement and on and on and strive to get degrees so that you can get money, so that you'll be secure, so that you'll provide for your kids, so that they'll be able to get degrees and have money and be secure. And it stays at the level of material security, and the eyes aren't lifted up to Christ. Spiritual perception is dull. And it calls us to place our faith and our trust in ourself, which of course kills the joy and the meaning of life and our confidence, which is found in Christ. And so a question for us this morning, those of us who follow Christ, are we trusting in Jesus such that we're not dominated by the quest for earthly security? Are we trusting in Jesus such that we can say, okay, bread's important, but it's not the most important thing? And you know what? Jesus can multiply loaves. I'm not going to worry about that. I'll do what he calls me to do in relation to it, but I'm not going to let it consume my life and distract from the other things that he wants to teach me and show me and grow me. Material provision is not an issue for Jesus. But do we remember that? Do we believe that? Do we live like that? That doesn't mean that we don't tend to our material needs. Of course we do, but that we do so in a way that's submitted to Christ's lordship, willing to both get it and risk it all for his will. So yeah, he calls us to work, to make a living, to tend to the material. Of course he does, but it can't stop there, and it can't be bound there. But that we do it all submitted to his lordship, willing to both get it and risk it all for his will and him, and focus on him is higher. So we hold the bread that the disciples were so concerned about. We hold it loosely because Jesus holds us fast. So the material things that we need, that God in his grace provides for us, and that we can trust that according to his will, he will or won't provide as he sees fit in his greater provision for us, we hold those things loosely because Jesus holds us fast. Our material things, holding it loosely because Jesus holds us fast. Such confidence then will allow us to be freely and lovingly countercultural where God's word demands it. Because one of the things is, if we're so bound to the material, then if we're in a job and our security materially is bound up with that job, and that job is calling us to disobey Christ in some way, if we're so caught up in the material, then we might disobey Christ in order to hold on to what we think is necessary to keep our material security. And God forbid that happen. As we see from the story, material provision is nothing for Christ. That's not a problem. That's not an issue. Our confidence needs to be in him to such extent that we're willing to get it and then risk it all for his sake, being willing to trust and obey him above all things. And so we'll be able to live in ways that are in sync with Christ and maybe out of sync with what the world is calling us to do in the rat race to pursue material in the way of the world. We'll be able to walk in sync with Christ, trusting him and then glorifying him. And that's where we're going to find not only freedom and joy, but also meaning of life. And it may mean having less material stuff in this life. And that's the way to go if Christ calls us to it. That's not where we find our joy rooted. And so this confidence in Christ allows us then to live counterculturally. You know, trusting Christ allows us to be able to do what we wouldn't be able to do otherwise in a world that the stream of the world pulls us in the way that it does. It will also, by the way, allow us to see the value of our work in spiritual terms. The value as we think about bread, as we think about the material aspects of the world, as we pursue them as God calls us to in his way, we'll be able to do so with a spiritual mindset. That is, we'll be able to see the value of our work in spiritual terms. That the work that we're called to do is not just about providing money and material provisions, but it's about glorifying God. And so the providing material provisions, it is a means of that and an appropriate means of that, but it's so much more than that. As we work, as we live for Christ, all of our work then, as a Christian, we do it all for the glory of God. We see that we reflect Him in our work. We benefit others. And so we find in our work much more joy and satisfaction than merely the bread that it provides, as good in its place as that is. And so trusting Christ enables us to approach work in this way. It also enables us to have the ties to the material, the earthly realm, not bound. Augustine used the analogy that like a soul, our soul, if we nail our soul to this world, as it shifts and moves, our soul's going to be torn apart. But if we nail our soul to God, He's immovable and changeless, and that's where we're going to be secure. So then as we navigate this world, bound to God and then properly relating to it to glorify God, we'll also not over invest in it, or we'll also not be consumed or be driven by it in a way that really doesn't serve our health. When you think about this life and the many investments and time and areas that we live, whether it's work or with our families or at church, if we're caught up in sort of the disciples' framework of mind here, worrying about the material, and we can't entrust that to Christ, but we're caught up worrying about that, that's going to drive us to overinvest in that, to invest it in a way that's really based in self-reliance. And so what's going to happen then is that we're going to overwork. We're going to overwork, and we're going to underpray. We're going to underread Scripture. We're going to underinvest in our family. We're going to underinvest in important relationships. We're going to underinvest in church if we're overinvested in our work, because we're driven by a self-reliant lack of faith in Christ to provide, rather than one that's driven to work, trusting Christ that He'll provide through that and holding it loosely under Him. And so when I was reading this from the disciples, it was an encouragement to me to take time to invest more time, spending time with meaningful relationships with my family and in prayer and in Scripture, not neglecting my other material-related duties, but doing them in the way that Christ calls, in a way that honors His Lordship. And so let us then as Christians trust Christ and obey. Trust and obey, and give up our worries and anxieties to Him, and then walk in the way that He prescribes for us. And then let me close with this. Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And that was their teaching. Their teaching was dangerous because it and they did not understand and submit to and center on the person and the work of the Messiah Jesus. They were not Christ-centered, and there's no life there. Their teaching, their approach, their hearts was not Christ-centered, and there's no life there. And Jesus warns His disciples of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, this teaching that would center on anything other than Christ. And so let us, those of us who are disciples of Christ, let us who have submitted to Him as our Savior and Lord so trust and love and center on Him that we're spiritually minded in this world and increasing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Spiritually minded not in a way that neglects the material, but sees the material in proper perspective and proper relation, that Christ cares for it, He takes care of it, and so we tend to it and relate to it, knowing that He is our God and He is our Savior. And as He calls us to do the material, which is important, to do so in light of the spiritual, and so that our minds and our hearts are lifted to Him, and so we both live in relation to physical bread and the teachings of Jesus, submitted to Jesus' Lordship and as our Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for what He's done for us. We thank You that You call us to submit in faith and to not come proud, but submit in faith so that our minds may be open, and to come to You not distracted by the material, but seeing it in proper perspective, seeing it as a disciple of Jesus, where we know that our material provision is nothing for You, so we can entrust that to You And so learn the material and the spiritual in relation to your lordship. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.